We do covet your prayers for us as we leave Saturday, I think, for Israel for a tour with Bible Study Fellowship. And we just covet that. And then after that, a tour will follow immediately of a group from Vermont, former student of ours. But we do covet your prayers. Where we are together, let's see, it's up. I just got thinking, I was out walking yesterday and I walked by this old guy, probably younger than I. And I said, hi. He said, and I said, it's a beautiful morning, isn't it? And he looked at me and he said, it's going to be terrible tomorrow morning. And I thought, that's an interesting comment. I thought, well, you know, I think one of the problems of excessive prosperity, one of the burdens we bear, is we assume that continuity will be continuous. And when things happen, they get out of proportion for us. And I think that's a matter of perspective, what you focus on. And that's why I thought, before we launch into the season of Christmas and the story of our Lord, is to think about encouragement, just flat being encouraged. My thought is simple. What you prioritize, you will think about. What you think about will be the source of your comfort. If the object of priority is distorted, obviously your comfort will be too. So I think if I had a piece of a hymn, I won't sing it, for you know that. We don't want to be discouraged. It would be, turn your eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. So there is a dimness in our world that we do not need to be the allegorical ostrich and pretend it is not true. Adam plunged us into tragedy. It's not the end of the story, but it is part of the experience that you and I have of that story. It will end someday. So I thought, for about three lessons, this is the second, maybe four lessons, we would look at wonderful passages that reflect upon the character of God and how it is that he views us. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we started it last time, but we had such cryptic time that I thought I wanted to return because it's so pretty. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. One has commented, several really have, that when you take the book, if you take Romans chapter 8, it begins with the phrase, there is therefore no condemnation of them who are in Christ Jesus. It begins with a statement of no condemnation, but it ends with a statement of no separation. It ends, what can separate us from the love of God, his love for us, not our love for him, in Christ Jesus? So it's one of those enormously beautiful passages that gives us a glimpse of heaven. So we begin in verse 18. If Paul wrote the letter to the Romans about the mid-50s, 54, most scholars say, it is helpful to understand that the persecutions he mentions, the troubles he mentions, are not physical so much as just identity with Christ. That will come in the 60s when Peter and Paul are martyred. For he says, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're real, they're awful, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So I always tell my students, if you don't believe that there's a world more beautiful than this one, you won't be able to explain very much, right? This is a wonderful place, but it's shadowland in comparison. Now, beginning in verse 19, there's recurring words. When I study a passage, I count the words. One word is, well, when you look at the passage, it describes creation. Then it describes you and me. Then it describes the work of the Spirit. The reoccurring phrases are, you can find it in verse 19, creation eagerly awaits her redemption, right? In verse 25, we eagerly wait for it. There's a great day coming. The other phrase that reoccurs in all three, creation groans, you and I groan, and the Holy Spirit groans. The Spirit, creation groans for her redemption. We read that in verse 22. The whole creation groans. So I love flowers. And one of the difficulties of traveling excessively as we have in the past is that when I return home, my lawn, which was green, now looks like the Dead Sea area. And I look at my flowers and they're bent over and they're turning brown. And my flowers say to me, "What did you do?" I say to them, "A great day is coming." Okay. Creation groans. We do too. You and I groan. That's verse 23. We ourselves groan. And the Holy Spirit, this is fun, verse 26, groans. Simply put, creation groans for the great day that's coming to us. You and I groan for the great day that's coming to us. The Holy Spirit groans that it might come soon. Isn't that pretty? Each doing things. So it's just gorgeous. Here we go. We consider the difficulties of this life to be incomparable to a life that has no end. And then in verse 19, four, it states the reason. Four, the anxious longing of creation. There's a song I like to sing. It's called Talk to the Animals, right? I think Eve made a mistake in talking to the snake. But what does that tell me? It tells me that, and I don't even understand it, that heaven will have animals in it. I don't know how, why, or, well, I know why, because God's whole creation exists. He doesn't waste it. Often, when we had our rabbits, on Christmas Eve, I'd go out to the rabbit cage, and I would talk to my rabbits about redemption, right? And I don't know, it's crazy, but I am. And I would tell them, guys, our Savior has been born, right? And I don't know what it will be like, but I can't imagine. I want to talk to the antelopes. I want to talk to the bears. Their violent nature will be taken from them. Right? It's just fun to think about someday. When the lion lies down with the lamb, if you know Elias Hicks' great painting, The Peaceable Kingdom, Isaiah 11. Well, I think the lion will lie next to the lamb now, but the lamb will be in the lion's stomach. But that won't be true. And now he explains it more. For the creation was subject to fertility. Genesis 3, God cursed the earth and the animals. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Even the curse of the garden was an act of hope. Why? Because sin came and judgment had to come. But judgment is not the last word. It's redemption. That creation itself, actually it should be translated, because the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery. Imagine that. Into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So there's a world out there. I've showed you this many, many times. If it works, it should, theoretically. Maybe it won't. Maybe it will. Jim, I need help. What am I doing? Aha! Okay, so it really looks like this. I've showed you this many times. This is my understanding of history. It began in a garden. God loves, delights to dwell among his people. The internal love of God is such that it seeks expression. And that expression was creation, right? That expression was placing in creation mankind. And so the story of the Bible is the story of recreation. And at the end of the Bible in Genesis 21, we all know there won't be a couple. There'll be myriads and myriads of all the tribes and nations. And nature will be restored to its utter beauty. So far, so good. What it will look like beats me, because you and I think analogically. We think by images and symbols born of experience. Well, we've never experienced this. It'd just be an eternal wah moment for us. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. I worked on my flower beds this week and I pulled up dead bushes. And I thought to myself, this will not always be. Right? Imagine gardenias and flowering profusely across the fields of heaven. I don't know what it's like. I think the answer is he's trying to tell us it's beautiful. So creation groans, but it will not always groan. Verse 23. And not only this, not only does creation groan in hope, waiting for that great day, you and I do too. And that's the source of our comfort. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. It occurs three times, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons. This is really pretty. In hope, we have been saved. Remember, I thought 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is not faith and hope greater? Faith and hope greater than love, because there'll be a day when faith will be gone. Because the thing we look forward to, we will have received, right? Hope will be gone because there'll be nothing to hope for. Imagine that. But what is enduring is the character of God, which is love, the greatest of these because of its duration. It's love. So I always say, God is love. Jesus is the love of God revealed to us. And the Holy Spirit is the love of God possessed by us. It's that simple. For in hope, verse 24, we have been saved. Wow. And hope that is not, that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Hope will be gone someday. If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So it's very simple. Creation gently waits, groans for a great day ahead. It's going to be far more wonderful than all the orange I saw yesterday when Tennessee beat Alabama. Now, I'm from New Jersey, so we only live in hope vicariously. Amazing. Now, creation groans, waiting for this great day for us. You and I groan, waiting for that great day. Or as Mr. Moody said, when you hear that I have died, don't believe it. For I shall be more alive then than I am now. That's called hope fulfilled. Now, verse 26, in the same way, creation, you and I, the Spirit also helps our weakness. It's amazing. How does the Spirit help our weakness? He does it in two ways in this passage. He prays our prayers for us. For we do not know how to pray as we should. Right? I've told you, I used to pray for my girls that they would be safe. And I still do to a degree. I find myself praying the will of God for my kids, whatever that is, for that safer. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Isn't this amazing? What's it saying? It's saying the Spirit of God, who is the life of God in our soul, when we utter our often ill-conceived requests to God, he translates them into what we really mean. Ha! Isn't that fun? So we don't have to get it right. But the Spirit himself, no one else, alone, when you find nouns connected, it means with alone, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the Spirit of God takes our prayers, translates. Imagine that. The Spirit of God is in the presence of God for you and I. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. God knows, because he intercedes for the saints. So what are we saying? Very simple. Creation is looking forward to a great day. Okay. I'm looking forward to talking to my animals. I may be at a sanitarium before I arrive there. You and I groan for that great day. We're hoping a future vacation will be like heaven. And the Spirit groans for us, but he groans in prayer, translating our passions. What else does he do? This is where it really gets profoundly securing for me. And second point, verse 28, here's the principle. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So back of our minds you and I might say, I don't understand what is happening here. But further back in our minds, I think we should say that an infinitely wise and loving God, who doesn't come to know, but always has known, for he is infinitely omnipotent, has structured our lives to bring him glory, for that's his purpose. So we seek to glorify him even in it. Now, how does he do it? All things work together for good. We may not see it in this life, I assure you, to those who love God. Carolyn would say to me, I've never gotten over the death of my mother. 17, graduation, high school, off to college. I don't know that I ever have, to be frank, on that score. Things happen. We all have our biographies, really. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose for our calling? His praise, right? Four. Now, this is how it works. This is where it gets really, this is where you get a view of heaven that's beyond human comprehension. For those whom he foreknew. Now, when I discovered that word, it's a simple Greek word, prognosko, knowledge, prior knowledge. That's all it means. It changed my life. It's he knew something, not that he knew something about me. And I discovered that the word foreknowledge doesn't mean prior knowledge that determines a course of action. It means prior love. God loved us before we were created, right? That's startling, that before I had existence, God loved me. Now, I was a lost sinner that needed somebody to help me to the Savior, because you can't choose what you don't know. But God planned to bring people to me. For those he knew, he knows you. I think the typical action of pain is to say, God, you don't care. God does care. God, you don't love me, for this would have never happened. For whom he foreknew, just write on that word, loved forever. His love had no beginning. Your love did. He also predestinated. Hoo-hoo, hubba, hubba. What's that mean? All it means is this: to point a destiny. Prohorizo, it means to point out on the horizon. God loved us before we came into existence, and he orchestrated a cacophony of unimaginable, largely unknown experiences and insights and people to cross our path, to tell us of Jesus, because he wanted us to know him. And he appointed our destiny. He did it before time, right? We have a glimpse of heaven here. That's all it means. What were we predestined to? To be conformed to the image of his son. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, the text says. Fill your mind with these things. Oh, how he loves you and me. Do I understand what I'm saying? Not really. If you limit comfort by understanding, you won't have much comfort. Because comfort descends from heaven. It doesn't ascend from earth. And those whom he appointed, imagine that. Imagine that. He called. So when God has something he wants done, he does it. And he does it completely. So on June 21st, 1955, God called a little boy in a vacation Bible school to his son. So far, so good. He called me many times, I'm sure. I just said I wasn't interested. But he never stopped calling until he made me interested. How did he make me interested? By showing me the beauty of his son. Right? And those he called, he also justified. You and I have a state that cannot be changed. You and I have a destiny that cannot be aborted. And it's beyond compare. We have been justified. The great judge of heaven has done what a judge on Perry Mason can never do. He lowered his gavel and said, "You're acquitted. You're acquitted." And those he justified, he glorified. Now, why would he say that when we're not glorified yet? Because in the mind of God, we are. How? When he looks upon us, he sees us through the righteousness of his son. We are very special people. So far, so good. We did this before. Here's the surety. What shall we say to these things? This is beautiful. If God is for us, who can be against us? If the infinite, all-powerful, omnipotent God is on our side, who could threaten us? And the answer is no one. Just no one. And here's the point. Here's the evidence. He who spared not his own son. How much does he love you and me? The infinite God gave his own eternal son to be our redemption. The value of the price tells us the heart of God. Right? Spared not his own son, Calvary. Delivered him up for us all his children. How will he not also, with him, freely give us all things? If God, it's a greater to the lesser argument. If God did the greater beyond compare, will he not do the lesser? Obviously. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, the point is simple and beautiful. God's call cannot be reversed. No evidence can change his mind, though evidence exists. This is pretty. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. That's it. Yes, rather, who was raised. The evidence of the success of his endeavor is that he didn't stay in the grave. He conquered death. And where is he now? He's at the right hand of God. Right hand is the favorite place. Right. Who will separate us from the love of Jesus? Imagine that. It's a subjective genitive. I don't want to throw Greek around. I don't know that much, actually. I gave it up for history. but I know a little. And I know what it means is, it's not my love for God, because a lot separates me from him. It's mostly me. But nothing can separate his love for me. There's the great answer. And we all have skeletons in the closet. And I often tell my students, before you end your life, you're going to have to add to the closet of your life to hide more skeletons. But when you get to see him, he's going to clean that closet out. Right? Just means we're human. It's so pretty. Look at verse 37. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conqueror through him who loved us. When I read that verse, I thought, you know, I'm going to take time to read through the Bible, because I'm observing that when God says he loves us, he puts it in the past tense. Is there a verse in the Bible that casts it in the present tense? And why does he cast it in the past tense? Well, there is one. It's Revelation 1:5. He loves us and loosed us from our sins. But I had to wait to Revelation 1:5 to find it. So why is it in the past tense? To help us understand the depth of that love. When it says he loved us, he's pointing right to Calvary. So if you doubt the love of God, look at the cross. He who spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, will he not give us all things in his will to accomplish his purpose, which is his glory? Then he says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, existences, nor angels, nor height or depth, nor things present or things to come. Nothing is going to change it. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God. It's his love for us. That's the whole tenor of the passage, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that pretty? It begins the chapter with no condemnation. It ends with no separation, right? And what's he trying to tell us? As creation groans, awaiting a great day, if I stand in awe on the north or south rim of the Grand Canyon and watch the shadows pass and change the landscape down in the valley, and I stand in awe of his creative genius, what's it going to be like in the new creation when it's perfect? Right? We have a home that is beyond compare, and we need to fill our hearts with that. Right? We hope the world can be improved, because in my mind, this may be the only heaven that some people experience, and I want it good for them. But you and I look forward to a different world, right? We look back on this world with care and love and certainly compassion. But you and I have a bright future. Think about it. What can separate us from the love of God, God's love for us, that is rooted in the accomplishments of Jesus? The answer is nothing. We should be a bunch of happy people. Not to minimize groaning. It's real. That's why we're together as a family, because we need each other. But this is not the end of the story. So far, so good. Now we have time for some questions. This is a hard passage, I grant you. Right? It's a glimpse of heaven. Yeah. Go ahead, Perry. You've got a loud voice.
Okay. So the only question I have is just about the basic. He also justified the need to be justified.
In his mind, it's done. For us, it's future. There's not too much glorious about me. Right? I could be more specific, but I won't. I will. I have a reminder of what I am.
What scripture version?
I won't do it.
You?
Go ahead. 9:30 or 8:30.
What scripture version were you using?
Oh, I was using NABS.
NABS. What?
Yeah, the New American Standard, which is old now.
Oh, so it's not the. What year do you know?
95.
95.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, it doesn't matter. I mean, it gets about the same. We're all struggling to make things understandable. Another question.
Is there a difference between the love of God in John 3:16 and in this passage?
For God so loved the world. I think when you think of the purpose of John in John's gospel, the function, the recurring word in John's gospel that dominates it is believe. So the perspective from which John writes is a very human perspective. God does love the world. How I balance all of that out beats me. I don't know. I know people who can give you answers, but I don't know them. So if you don't live in a world, in other words, I think the Bible is so complex, it's so true, that I don't know how these parts all fit together. How could I? I'm a creature. I think the great question is he worthy of trust when you really don't understand how these parts fit? Right? I always say, don't cast off a verse because you don't understand it. I don't know how it works. Ultimately, I trust him. I look at Calvary and I marvel at his generosity. I came to the Lord as a 10-year-old boy. I think when I lay my head on my pillow, I will still be a 10-year-old boy, right? In a simple faith, I can defend our faith, but intellectualism is not trust, right? I was trained in that to some degree. It's sort of fun. You and I just love the guy, to be frank with it. I think when we stand in this presence, it's going to be an eternal smile. And I know what I'm going to say to him. Why didn't I trust you more? Why didn't I live my life with my head in heaven when I was down on earth? And I will cry out with Peter, Thomas, help thou my unbelief. But it's not about my belief and its strength. It's about his strength and commitment to me. So the Bible, the story of the Bible, is not that you and I should love Jesus. That's secondary and proper. The story of the Bible is how he loves you and me. It begins when he killed animals and made clothing for Adam and Eve. It begins when he took a moon worshiper from the Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham by name, and promised him a land and a seed and a blessing. And that seed he promised was Jesus, 3,000 years before he came.